Our first reading is from Romans chapter 7, 15 to 25a. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 11.
Glory to you, O Lord.
To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by their deeds. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Thank you. May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The last time I preached in this church was in mid-March, in the evening, and almost immediately the government did something which they hadn't done since 1209. They stopped all public worship in all churches, so it must be a pretty powerful sermon. Just before I get started into what I want to talk about today, let's say the jury is out as to how the Church of England has handled this crisis, but the jury is not out as to how this church has. And I think we have an enormous amount to be thankful to them and to God for. Romans, we've been looking at it for a few weeks, and we're on this subject, this rather difficult chapter 7. Giles Fraser puts our human dilemma like this: not only are we often a mystery to others, we are also a mystery to ourselves. And Paul, in this passage, puts his finger on a key reason for this mystery. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another way, doing the things I absolutely despise. Make any sense? We actually know what we should do, but often, to our immense frustration, We either don't do what we should do, or we do what we know we shouldn't do. There is, in other words, a mismatch between the person we want to be and the person that we are. And the common psychological advice is just be yourself. But that doesn't help at all, precisely because just being ourselves is the problem. Trying to be ourselves is at best frustrating, at worst depressing, because we soon begin to demonstrate precisely the self we don't want to be. This is my dilemma, someone rather brilliantly put it. I am dust and ashes, frail and wayward, a set of predetermined behavioral responses, riddled with fears, beset with needs, the quintessence of dust and onto dust, I shall return. But there is something else in me. Dust I may be, but troubled dust. Dust that dreams. Dust that has strange premonitions of transfiguration, of a glory in store, a destiny prepared, an inheritance that will one day be my own. So my life, he goes on, is stretched out in a painful dialectic between ashes and glory, between weakness and transfiguration. I am a riddle to myself, an exasperating enigma, that strange duality of dust and glory. And Paul in our epistle describes something like that. I know what I should do, but I don't do it. And what he said through this chapter has aroused enormous debate and great tomes of books and articles and so on. And the debate is not so much about what Paul means. The meaning is fairly obvious as it points to our failure to be the people we want to be. The debate swirls around what stage in his life Paul is speaking about. Is he speaking about his pre-Christian self, which he's put behind him when he became a Christian? Or is he describing the experience all of us as Christians continue to have because we remain imperfect, sinful people living in an imperfect, sinful world? Or is he perhaps speaking of the particular dilemma that he and other Jews felt as they struggled to see the relationship between God's law and the gospel of grace? Now, if we stay in Romans 7, we'd probably never, ever find the answer to those questions. But here's a good rule of thumb. When you are in danger of getting lost, get your big picture bearings. The other day, we were driving to Stoke Mandeville for an important appointment. We have plenty of time for the appointment, unusually for me. But then the highway authorities, for reasons best known to themselves, decided to close the A413 beyond Winslow. No problem. All you've got to do in situations like that is follow the diversion signs. But every diversion sign I have ever followed seems to be planted by some mischievous imp who enjoys the confusion he's created as he has his breakfast in a warm cab, knowing full well that the second and third diversion signs are lying uselessly in the back of his van. And that's more or less what happened. Mary, my ever practical wife, was soon pointing out that by following the diversion signs, we were getting ever nearer Buckingham and ever further from Stoke Mandeville. And then we got lost down ever so quaint lanes leading to ever so quaint places. But of course there was no diversion pointing to Aylesbury, nor had we any reliable sat-nav because no one had bothered to tell our sat-nav that the 413 was closed. And so in the end, we had to resort to that ancient and almost discarded method of guidance. Maps. We had to get a big picture, a big picture sense of where we were coming from, and even more importantly, where we wanted to go to. And a little bit like this, we have to see Romans 7 in a big picture context. And that's not all that difficult, because it actually happens to come sandwiched between two very big picture chapters. Chapter 6 of Romans is all about what it means to follow Christ because of what he has done for us. It means, Paul tells us, verse 14, not allowing sin. This is verse 14 of chapter 6. Not allowing sin to be our master. It means not being under the law, but being under grace. Under grace because we have received from Christ. But immediately they heard this, some of the Christians from a pagan background began to think, then I can do whatever I like. I'm not under the law. The great news is that the Lord loves me unconditionally, and therefore I can go on sinning because God's grace is more than able. God's grace is more than able to cope with any sin I might commit. What nonsense, says Paul. If you've given yourself to Christ, then it makes no sense to live as if you could do whatever you liked. Rather, we have come, and we're still in chapter 6, getting this big picture, verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Yes, God's love is unconditional. It's there, whatever we've done, whatever we are, whoever we are. But it's not unconditioned. We need to take the step of following him. But, said the Christians from a Jewish background, the law is God-given. It is a wonderful guide. Are you suggesting, Paul, that because we're not under the law, but under grace, that the law is somehow or other sinful? And Paul's answer is that the law is fine. The problem, he continues, is not the law, it's our human nature. And that's not fine. What the law does, says Paul, is to make us aware deep down, and he chooses this particular example, the word covetous. To take a tiny example, I've got a very nice camera, but it's very easy for me when I see someone with an even nicer camera to be covetous. To wish that I had an even better camera, to imagine the wonderful pictures I would be able to take if only I had that camera. A moment ago, we have these last few moments been looking at the big picture answers in chapter 6. Live in the fact that you're under grace. Flick forward to chapter 8 and you see the other big picture answer to how to break our natural sinfulness. In chapter 8, Paul tells us that Christ has dealt with sin, verse 3. And more than that, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, verse 9. And that whole wonderful chapter, which we will be considering next week, resounds with that message. So we are, the big picture is we're under grace, sin has been dealt with, we're empowered with the Spirit. And those are the three big pictures reality in which Romans 7 is embedded. And you might just now be thinking, if you're with me, why does Paul not just focus totally on those things and forget all about that gloomy and difficult and somewhat obscure stuff in chapter 7? Could not Paul quite easily have jumped from verse 6 of chapter 7 to verse 1 of chapter 8, and life would be much easier for us because we wouldn't have to labor over all those difficult questions. But Paul put these in precisely because he wanted to be very clear about this human dilemma of not being able to do what we know we should do. And we need to be clear about it in order to understand our world, in order to understand our culture, in order to understand the reality around us. Does it not explain why so many of our contemporaries are desperately unhappy, despite having more than any other generation ever? Does it not explain our own complex reactions to our life challenges? Sometimes we're heroically self-giving, sometimes shamefully self-seeking, sometimes ridiculously defensive, sometimes shamefully aggressive. Is not Dermot McCulloch, is not his slightly cynical definition of a saint as someone who has not been researched enough uncomfortably near the truth? Someone who has not been researched enough. We don't know enough. Does not the broadcaster and poet Clive James echo the dilemma from a secular perspective? In his searingly honest poem he wrote as he approached his death, "I should have been more kind. It is my fate to find this out, but find it out too late. The mirror holds the runes of my face roughly together, thus reminding me I should have played it straight in every case. Not just when forced to. Far too casually, I broke faith when it suited me. And here I am alone, and now the end is near. All of my life, I put my labor first." And so Paul gives us this human dilemma stuff so we can understand the world out there. We can understand the Clive Jameses, if you like. But he also gives us so that we can understand, I believe, because we need to understand ourselves. He wanted his Christian realists to realize that knowing and experiencing the great big truths of the grace of Christ, his defeat of sin, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit did not make them immune as Christians from covetousness, love, lust, and greed. If any of you feel that you're immune from all those things, let me know afterwards. But I would be surprised if there was a great queue. And most of us need to hear that message. Many of us today seem to act as if we believe, as Tom Wright puts it, that if the Holy Spirit really has come alive in our lives, we will automatically want to live in accordance with God's will. There will be no need, he goes on, for moral effort and struggle. But that's not what it says in these chapters, nor is it what it says in the rest of the Bible. Listen to verse 12 of chapter 6. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." I'll flip forward to verse 12 of chapter 8. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, we have choices that are hard between following our sinful nature and following the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to give in to our sinful nature, or are we going to follow Christ and be led by the Spirit? As human beings, we face the dilemma of the tension between what we want to do and what we do. Sometimes that human dilemma is great. Sometimes, like Paul in verse 24, we may cry out in desperation, "Who will rescue me?" But then comes Paul's big picture right at the end of this chapter. I see gloriously, and that's carried on through chapter 8. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ is the big picture answer to our human dilemma. He has won the victory over sin. He promises his presence with us, his guidance, and his empowerment. And that's the answer to our human dilemma. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the honesty of your word, and particularly the honesty of this chapter. We thank you for the way that it resonates with much in our own lives. We thank you too for that big picture of your grace, of your conquest of sin, of the empowering you give us through the indwelling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.